Both dispensationalists and their critics debate the exact origins of the system, the latter claiming that the hermeneutic has no historical roots, and the former citing examples of dispensationalists as far back as the Church Fathers. Critics usually argue that John Nelson Darby first systematized dispensationalism as proof of its relative historical theological novelty. For example, Clarence Bass claims that no dispensational writer has ever been able to offer a single point of continuity between what is today known as dispensationalism and the historic premillennial view. And Millard Erickson likewise asserts no trace of this theology can be found in the early history of the church. Dispensationalists, on the other hand, argue that while Darby may have been the first to order dispensational distinctives into a lucid system, other theologians held certain dispensational-like presuppositions far before Darby, and these dispensationalists include British hymn writer Isaac Watts among such theologians. This paper will compare the writings of Isaac Watts to essential distinctives of dispensationalism in order to determine to what extent, if any, he exhibits early dispensational-like characteristics. Dispensationalists today usually admit that dispensationalism as a system first appeared in Darby's writings. For example, Ryrie states, "There's no question that the Plymouth Brethren, of which Darby was a leader, had much to do with the systematizing and promoting of dispensationalism." However, they are nevertheless often quick to distance themselves from him, as Ryrie does in the very next breath, but neither Darby nor the Brethren originated the concepts involved in the system, and even if they had, that would not make them wrong if they can be shown to be biblical. He repeats this in another place. Darby's teaching was obviously not the pattern that Scofield followed, he insists. This glib statement that dispensationalism originated with Darby, whose system was taken over and popularized by Scofield, is not historically accurate. Others are even more adamant that Darby's influence is exaggerated, and I have their quote from Clarence Mason. They seem to want to distance themselves from Darby. Dispensationalists attempt to distance themselves from Darby for perhaps two reasons. First, it allows them to escape the charge of recency, and I'll address that in a few moments. Second, it prevents association with the perceived divisiveness of Darby and the separatist Plymouth Brethren movement of which he was part. They don't like other of his characteristics. Although dispensationalism as a system may have first appeared with Darby, it became popular, especially in America, through the influence of Cyrus Ingersoll Scofield. Scofield's reference Bible, first published in 1909, significantly spread dispensational teaching through American evangelicalism. More recent dispensationalism dispersed through the teaching of men like Alva J. McLean, Ironside, Chafer, Wolverd, and Ryrie, clearly finds its roots in Scofield. Yet where Scofield received his dispensationalism is a subject of debate. Some dispensationalists insist that Scofield could not have developed his system without the influence of Darby. For example, Hubner notes essentials of Scofield's system that appeared nowhere prior to him other than in Darby's writing. He says, "Moreover, there would be no Scofield system had he not borrowed from Darby the distinction between Israel and the church, the truth of the pre-tribulational rapture, and the offer and postponement of the kingdom. Let someone describe a Scofield system without these truths, and were these truths a systematization of what preceded Darby?" And the rhetorical answer there is no. Others, however, claim that stark differences between Darby's system and Scofield's system prove that Scofield developed his independently of Darby. In particular, they note how different Scofield's dispensational scheme is from Darby's, and I'll show you that in a moment. For example, after listing Darby's scheme and citing his philosophy of dispensationalism, Ryrie states, "Only one comment is necessary concerning Darby's teaching. It was obviously not the pattern Scofield followed." This insistence that Scofield developed his system apart from any significant influence from Darby has led some dispensationalists to cite other dispensational schemes that antedate Darby, that Perot, John Edwards, and Isaac Watts. They claim Isaac Watts in particular for direct influence upon Scofield. In an article titled, "The Harmony of All Religions Which God Ever Prescribed to Men and All His Dispensations Toward Them," Watts presents a detailed dispensational system of biblical ages that in many ways resembles Scofield's system. For example, Watts' definition of a dispensation is quite similar to Scofield's definition. Watts says, "The public dispensations of God toward men are those wise and holy constitutions of his will and government revealed or some way manifested to them in the several successive periods or ages of the world, wherein are contained the duties which he expects from men and the blessings which he promises or encourages them to expect from him here and hereafter, together with the sins which he forbids and the punishments which he threatens to inflict on such sinners. Or, the dispensations of God may be described more briefly as the appointed moral rules of God's dealing with mankind, considered as reasonable creatures and as accountable to him for their behavior, both in this world and in that which is to come. Each of these dispensations of God may be represented as different religions, or at least as different forms of religion, appointed for men in the several successive ages of the world. This explanation from Watts resembles Scofield in several ways. First, like Watts, Scofield equates a dispensation with an age, something later dispensationalists like Ryrie qualify. And I have Ryrie's quote there in a footnote. Scofield states, "The scripture divides time, by which is meant the entire period from creation of Adam to the new heaven and the new earth, into several unequal periods, usually called dispensations, although these periods are also called ages and days, as in Day of the Lord." So both Watts and Scofield define it as ages, although, as I mentioned, Ryrie refutes that. Furthermore, Watts defines a dispensation in terms of its test, failure, and judgment. We saw that in the preceding quote, very similarly to how Scofield defines it. And I have their representative quote from him. Finally, and perhaps most notably, Watts' dispensational divisions match Scofield's almost perfectly, a fact made more significant by the striking dissimilarity between Darby's and Scofield's divisions. So if you see there in the table, Darby and Scofield's divisions are quite dissimilar. Watts and Scofield are quite similar, which is probably the primary reason men like Ryrie claim that Scofield got his system from Watts. Similarities between Watts and Scofield's dispensational definitions and divisions, combined with the relative dissimilarity between Darby and Scofield, have led dispensationalists like Ryrie to conclude that if Scofield parroted anyone's scheme, it was Watts's, not Darby's. Discussing dispensations or even articulating a detailed dispensational scheme does not make one a dispensationalist, however, a point that most dispensationalists recognize. For example, Walvoord observes that Hodge, a postmillennialist, described four biblical dispensations, which leads him to the conclusion that acknowledging the presence of dispensations is not limited to a single theological system. Moreover, Ryrie himself admits that, quote, covenant theologians hold that there are various dispensations, and even use the word, within the outworking of the covenant of grace. And even Watts notes a common naming of dispensations by other covenantal theologians of his day. Bass points out that such dispensational divisions, rather than proving the presence of other dispensational distinctives, may rather be simply a natural practice of dividing biblical history into ages. As DeWitt correctly notes, age schemes are almost as old as the Christian church. So in other words, just because Watts has a system of ages, of course, does not mean he's a proto-dispensationalist. So, investigation into whether Watts may accurately be described as a proto-dispensationalist must therefore explore more deeply into Watts's writings to arrive at convincing conclusion. This exploration will rely on Charles Ryrie's sine qua non of dispensationalism as a helpful framework, especially since he's the one who claims Watts. His three-point sine qua non, the hermeneutical principle of literal interpretation, a clear distinction between Israel and the church, and a belief that the underlying purpose of God in the world is the glory of God. So I'm going to investigate Watts on those three points. Investigating Watts' interpretation of Old Testament texts will be key to appraising his interpretive method. Watts seems to be critical of the kind of allegorical interpretation common to his time. For example, in commenting on Job 14:13, Watts cites several common allegorical or figurative interpretations, but then says, "Where the literal sense of the words is plain and agreeable to the context, there is no need of making metaphors to explain them." Yet, Watts was not afraid of spiritualizing Old Testament texts. Watts saw various types, especially in the life and liturgy of the nation of Israel, and how he treats those types reveals something of his underlying hermeneutic. He seems to give the New Testament priority in interpreting Old Testament types and prophecy. For example, Watts writes, "As a prophecy is the foretelling of things to come in words, so a type is a foretelling of something to come in some emblem or figure or resemblance of it. Now, as there are many ancient prophecies which were not understood by the persons to whom they were first spoken, nor by the persons who spoke with them, yet when they are fulfilled, they come to be better understood and bear witness to the hand of God both in the prophecy and in the accomplishment. So, though types may be obscure when they are first appointed, yet when they are accomplished or fulfilled, they are better understood and show the hand of God both in appointing the sign and bringing to pass the things signified. Watts understands types to be merely shadows of spiritual reality to be realized in the church, and thus he downplays the importance of the type itself. And I think Feinberg, a dispensationalist, explains sort of the implication of this. Non-dispensational systems stress that the type is a shadow and the antitype is reality. Therefore, the meaning of the antitype supersedes and cancels the meaning of the type in its own context. Dispensationalists do not think types necessarily are shadows, and they demand that both type and antitype be given their due meaning in their own context while maintaining a typological relation to one another. A particular interest in this discussion is what is perhaps Watts' most famous and influential work, The Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship. Besides his discontent with the poetic awkwardness of the metrical psalmody in current use, Watts thought the psalm paraphrases were not, quote, proper for the Christian church, even in the content. Indeed, Watts said of the content of inscripturated psalms, when the best of Christians attempt to sing many of them in our common translations, the spirit of devotion vanishes and is lost, the psalm dies upon their lips, and they feel scarce anything of the holy pleasure. He believed that the Christian church could not sing strict translations of the psalms for two reasons that shed light on his hermeneutic. First, Watts believed that some of the psalms applied so specifically to the author and his circumstances that no other person could sing them authentically. Second, some psalms were, quote, fitted chiefly for Jewish worshipers, and thus Christians cannot necessarily sing them in their own worship. This led Watts to produce not a new translation of the psalms, but songs that would imitate the language, sentiments, and subjects of the psalms, but in the language of Christians rather than Jews. He said, I come therefore to explain my own design. This is the preface of his Psalms of David Imitated, which is to accommodate the Book of Psalms to Christian worship, and in order to do this, it is necessary to divest David and Asaph of every other character but that of a psalmist and a saint, in other words, not a Jew, and to make them always speak the common sense and language of a Christian. In this goal, Watts often reinterprets or adjusts the original meaning of the Psalms in light of New Testament truth or Christian experience. For example, of his setting of Psalm 4, Watts says, though this psalm may not directly intend the Messiah, yet I have taken occasion to apply some expressions in it to Christ and his gospel, I hope with some advantage and without offense. Likewise, of Psalm 12, Watts explains, the signs of Christ's coming mentioned in the New Testament are abounding iniquity, love waxing cold, and faith scarce to be found, and seem very much akin to the sense of this psalm. And in reference to Thy throne, O God, forever stands in Psalm 45, he opines, this psalm is a description of the personal glories of Christ and the success of his gospel, and probably it refers to the church. Watts's understanding of Old Testament types in particular is particularly evident in a note accompanying Psalm 47. He says, the ascent of Christ into heaven is typified in this psalm, brought up to Zion, and the kingdom of Christ among the Gentiles is here represented by David's victory over the nations. I have chosen to omit the type and do honor to my ascending and reigning Savior in more express language. Thus, Watts seems to give the New Testament priority in his interpretation, and in some cases readjustment of Old Testament texts. A poignant example of this reorientation is found with Psalm 27, which illustrates Watts' typological approach to viewing the nation of Israel. The psalm speaks of delight and safety with the Lord, and in particular in his temple. He says, this is the psalm text, one thing I have desired from the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me upon a rock. Yet, because Watts sees Israel as merely a type of the church, he applies these sentiments in this psalm directly to the church, even titling his hymn, paraphrase of the psalm, The Church is Our Delight and Safety. And so you can see there his setting of this psalm, specific reference to church and application of the psalm to the church. An example of his method that is at odds with traditional covenantalism, however, is with Psalm 87. In its original context, the psalm praises Zion, the city of God, which symbolizes God's kingdom presence. Zion refers literally to Jerusalem, the city of God's covenant people Israel, which stands as a testament to the covenant relationship between God and the nation. You can see there a portion of Psalm 87. The Sternhold and Hopkins Psalter, the one commonly in use during Watts' time, which was a strict metrical versification, treats the psalm quite strictly. And Table 2 compares this version, the Psalter used during Watts' time, with Watts' imitation. Watts' version is surprisingly close both to the original psalm and to the Sternhold and Hopkins version, but with a few notable exceptions. First, Watts clearly connects Zion with the church in stanza 2. Second, even when referring to Zion with relation to the earthly Jerusalem, he places the narrative in the past tense. Finally, Watts ends the hymn by looking forward to the day when the church will gather with throngs from every race to praise the Lord on Zion. So in Watts' rendering of Psalm 87, he seems willing to adjust the natural reading of the Old Testament text by integrating New Testament revelation, but he also understands a literal rule of Christ on earth in the future. So you can see his example there in Table 2. Watts' interpretation of Christ's earthly rule departs from a typical covenantal perspective, however. One of Watts' most well-known hymns, Joy to the World, is actually an imitation of Psalm 98. Psalm 98 praises God for his sovereign rule over all things, but many interpreters broaden its reach to a messianic rule. Here, dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists draw slightly different conclusions. And so I'm going to compare notes with two study Bibles here to illustrate this. A note on verses 7 through 8 in Ryrie's study Bible applies the passage to the literal millennial kingdom. Yet notes in the ESV study Bible, and I used it for its sort of covenantal leanings, interpret the psalm differently. The note in the ESV study Bible highlights the fact that Psalm 98 and 96 have a similar subject of God's rule over all, coming judgment, and extension of blessings to the whole earth. And in this context, one note says, thus the psalm is more focused on a time in which Gentiles acknowledge the true God and the benefits that will bring to all the earth than it is on the final judgment. Christians sing this, knowing that God has ushered in this long-awaited epoch with the resurrection of Jesus. So dispensationalists see the universal rule in the psalm as entirely future, while non-dispensationalists see it as beginning with Christ's resurrection and extending through the church age. So the question is, how does Watts interpret it? In his setting of the text, Watts uses language in his imitation that was not in the original psalm text, but seems to place its prophecy not after the first coming of Christ, but after its second coming, so really not a Christmas hymn. For example, Watts says that when Christ comes in the manner of Psalm 98, sins and sorrows will no more grow, and thorns will no longer infest the ground. The fact that these kinds of universal blessings have not yet occurred seems to indicate that Watts sees them as a future reality. These psalm examples indicate that Watts was willing to renegotiate Old Testament prophecy in light of New Testament truth to a certain extent, but he still saw a future literal reign of Christ on earth. The difficulty here is that Watts' imitations could have been driven by one of two motivations. Either Watts was merely spiritualized Testament texts and applying them to the New Testament church, or he saw a clear distinction between Israel and the church that he did not believe songs written for the former could be sung by the latter, and instead sought to draw out transdispensational principles in his renderings. Unfortunately, he does not elaborate on this motivation fully enough to answer this question satisfactorily, but the fact that he sees a literal coming and reign of Christ on earth in the future does distinguish him from typical covenantal interpreters. Watts was clearly premillennial, but was his premillennialism due to dispensational-like presuppositions? The answer to this question will become clearer in considering how Watts views the relationship between Israel and the church. In several cases, Watts calls Israel the church, proclaims the church or nation of the Jews to be a type or figure of the whole invisible church of God, and explains that for Israel, the church was their whole nation, for it was ordained of God to be a national church. This does not necessarily indicate a blurring of the two, however, for dispensationalists are not immune from calling Israel a church. Both Darby and Scofield do so. For example, Darby mentions the Jewish church, i.e. assembly, or nation in his writings, and likewise Scofield says, it, church, is thus appropriately used not only of the New Testament church and of the New Testament churches, but also of Israel in the wilderness and of the town meetings of Ephesus, and he specifically translates it there as assembly. As both of them, Darby and Scofield, highlight the underlying meaning of assembly beneath ecclesia, however, they seem to be using the term in its general sense rather than specifically referring to the New Testament body, and obviously they do because they distinguish Israel from the church. Watts, however, appears to use the term more specifically and sees at least a typological relationship between the two bodies and very likely a replacement of Israel by the church. Watts manifests this replacement emphasis in several places. He argues that God has rejected Israel as his people because of their sin and has replaced them with the Christian church. And there I give a lengthy quote there in which he argues that God has replaced Israel now with the church because of their disobedience. The church, according to Watts, inherits all of the promises God made to Israel, albeit in spiritual form. And I'll read this one. As those Gentiles who do really and inwardly receive the Messiah and practice his religion in faith and holiness come into all these inward, real, and spiritual privileges and blessings, so all that make a visible and credible profession of faith and holiness and universal subjection to Christ come into all the outward privileges of the visible church under the gospel. Some few of which privileges are continued from the Jewish church, but the greatest part of them are abolished because the gospel state is more spiritual than the dispensation of the Levitical law, and not such a typical state as that was. And none are to be admitted into this visible church and esteemed complete members of it, but those who make such a declaration and profession of their faith. So here, saying this, that the promises given to Israel are applied spiritually to those that are members of the church. Watts' ideas are perhaps best understood on this manner when it becomes clear that he views Testament Israel and the Gentile nations as types of believers and unbelievers in every era. He argues that the Jews represent those under the kingdom of God, while the Gentiles picture those under the kingdom of Satan. The physical nature of these two groups enters then a more spiritual state and economy in the New Testament, wherein birth no longer grants one entrance into one group or the other, but now a visible profession of our being born of God, of real faith in Christ, of true repentance and inward holiness, render believers real members of the invisible church of God. Again, Watts's typological understanding in the Old Testament seems to downplay the importance of the nation itself in order to highlight the reality of its antitype, the church. Despite the fact that Watts appears to blur a distinction between Israel and the church, he does anticipate a literal coming of Christ to earth, a quality many cite as proof that he may be included in the proto-dispensational ranks. Gabelline, an associate of Schofield, for example, notes Watts' hymn, "Jesus Shall Reign," an imitation of Psalm 72, as proof of his premillennialism. Called a Song for Solomon, Psalm 72 is a royal song praying for the successful rule of David's descendants. The psalm prophesies the global extent of that rule one day in the future, when one of his descendants shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from river unto the ends of the earth. This descendant will have ultimate victory over all of his enemies. He shall spare the poor and needy, and daily shall he be praised. Dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists, not surprisingly, interpret this hymn differently. Although both groups admit that the psalm is messianic in the sense that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one who shares in all the promises made to David and his descendants, dispensationalists see the universal rule in this psalm as entirely future, while some non-dispensationalists see it as beginning with Christ's death and resurrection. For example, Schofield says in his reference Bible note, "The psalm as a whole forms a complete vision of the Messiah's kingdom so far as the Old Testament revelation extended. All David's prayers will find their fruition in the kingdom." And Ryrie says of the rule from sea to sea in verse 8, this will not be fulfilled until the millennial reign of Christ. In contrast, a note in the ESV Study Bible claims that Jesus, quote, has begun to fulfill this task, this universal reign, through the Christian mission, and even goes so far as to use this interpretation as a basis for kingdom work in the church today. The note ironically cites Jesus shall reign as an example of its interpretation. So the ESV note writers are interpreting Watts here as claiming universal rule even now. Since the original psalm itself does not clearly indicate the timing of the prophecy, such interpretations are based on other hermeneutical presuppositions, and thus Watts' imitation of the psalm may shed some light on his views of Christ's kingdom. While much of his setting utilizes almost the exact language and phraseology of the original psalm, and thus gives no clear indication as to when he believes these events to take place, two phrases in particular that are not in the original may offer some clues. First, Watts says in his fourth stanza that his name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. This reference to a morning sacrifice occurs nowhere in the original psalm, so it is clearly an interpretive addition by the author. The fact that there are no sacrifices today during the church age seems to indicate that Watts did not see the events of Psalm 72 as taking place in this age. He may have considered the psalm to take place entirely in the time of its writing, but three factors indicate otherwise. The most obvious is that he makes Jesus the subject of his interpretation of the hymn. Second, Watts specifically cited
royal psalms in his preface to Psalms of David Imitated as those that had little profitability for Christians. If he saw this psalm as only a reference to a king of Israel, it seems unlikely he would have rendered it as literally as he did. The third indication that Watts did not understand the psalm as relating only to a king in ancient Israel is the other phrase that he uses that was not in the original psalm. In stanza 7, he says, "Where he displays his healing power, death and curse are known no more." Again, the original psalm itself says nothing of healing, death, or the curse, which leads to a belief that Watts had Jesus, the ultimate descendant of David, in mind here. Yet this language proclaiming the end of death and the curse is certainly not true of the church age, so Watts very likely interpreted its meaning to be a future time when Christ would literally reign over all the earth and be praised with every morning sacrifice, as Ezekiel 46 prophesies. "Jesus Shall Reign" is not the only hymn by Watts that seems to indicate a future restoration of a fallen earth and literal reign of Christ. Watts' hymn, based on Revelation 21:1-4, interprets the passage quite literally, titling the hymn "A Vision of the Kingdom of Christ Among Men," and painting a picture of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven adorned with grace. In a hymn based on Isaiah 9:6, Watts sings of the day when Christ will have wide rule and when the government of the earth and the sea will be laid on his shoulders, and he specifically says that this reign belongs to ages yet unknown. In other hymns, he expresses certainty of a literal resurrection of the body at the revival of the just, and he pleads for the Lord to bring that delightful, dreadful day, so he clearly sees it as future. What is strikingly absent from these triumphant declarations of the future earthly reign of Christ, however, is the nation of Israel. In fact, Watts clearly articulates that it will be among the church that Christ will receive his crown, and Israel is absent. I won't read that quote. Here also, Watts sees a present reality of Christ's spiritual rule in the church, in addition to a future hope of literal reign. So he does see some present rule of Christ. For in this very context of applying Zion's promises to the church, Watts says that such promises have already been fulfilled in every present church, quote, "a little Zion, having the blessings of Zion belonging to it." And I give the full quote there. Interestingly, however, Watts does seem to hope for a gathering of Jews sometime in the future. For example, in a note accompanying Psalm 106, Watts says, "Though the Jews now seem to be cast off, yet the Apostle Paul assures us that God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Their unbelief and absence from God is but for a season, for they shall be recalled again." And he has a similar note in Psalm 105. Yet he does not indicate in any of his writings a belief that Israel as a nation has a future. He likely saw this future gathering of the Jews simply as a large number of ethnic Jews coming to Christ and being made part of the church. Here, then, Watts seems to fit well into John Feinberg's explanation of a non-dispensational premillennialist. Christ reigns spiritually over his church now, Watts seems to indicate that, but someday he will reign over all the earth for 1,000 years, he also indicates that. Watts does indeed see a future earthly reign of Christ, but Israel as a nation is notably absent, the church receives all the blessings and promises of that kingdom, and Christ reigns spiritually over his church even now. Investigation into what Watts views as the Bible's unifying principle will shed further light on whether he exhibits characteristics worthy of being called a proto-dispensationalist. One need go no further than Watts' own discourse on dispensations to discover that he saw these age divisions as progressive publishings of the covenant of grace. The dispensations are merely successive transactions of God with men and his appointments manifested to them within the general design of God to recover sinners. Watts understands the covenant of grace to begin with the promise of Genesis 3:15, teaches that it runs through the whole scheme of divine counsels, and he explains that the different dispensations under which mankind have been placed ever since the establishment of the covenant of grace are but different editions or manifestations of this covenant of grace to men in the several ages of the world. He believes all people to be condemned by the law of works until they enter into the covenant of grace by repentance and faith in the mercy of God. He clearly understands this covenant as the overarching unifying feature of God's plan for mankind, and I have there a quote that illustrates that. Some of Watts' hymns manifest his emphasis on the covenant of grace as a central feature of God's plan for human history. For example, in a hymn he calls the promises of the covenant of grace. Watts highlights Old Testament covenantal promises from Isaiah, Zechariah, Micah, and Ezekiel, and specifically applies them to the work of Jesus Christ. You can see that there. Thus, the apparent contradictions between Watts' dispensational scheme on the one hand and his lack of key dispensational characteristics on the other hand begin to make sense. Dispensationalist, Watts sees progressive stages in the outworking of God's plan in the world. But Watts understands that plan much differently than the dispensationalist. He sees the plan of God as rooted in a covenant of grace, manifested primarily in spiritual blessings upon the church, and culminated in the spiritual reign of Christ over his church with no place for national Israel. From a survey of Isaac Watts' writings and hymns, it is apparent that he did not possess enough of dispensationalism's essential characteristics, even in seed form, to consider him a proto-dispensationalist. Although he believes in a literal return and reign of Christ on earth in the future and articulates a system of age divisions in God's plan for mankind, he nevertheless renegotiates much of the Old Testament prophecy in light of New Testament revelation. This leads him to see the church as simply the next stage in Israel's development, inheriting the promises and blessings made to the nation in spiritual form, rather than seeing the two groups as distinct. Finally, Watts understands the covenant of grace to be the organizational structure of Scripture and human history, and his dispensational divisions are simply progressive stages in the development of the covenant. Rather than demonstrating early dispensational distinctives, Watts is simply a covenantal premillennialist with a well-developed system of historical ages. I probably won't read this whole section, but part of the reason for citing Watts by dispensationalists, I think, is to try to answer the charge of recency. And in this section, I just sort of conclude by suggesting that instead of citing people like Watts in defense of that, that dispensationalists should simply defend the system as within the construct of the progressive development of doctrine, as many of the doctrines of our faith have developed over time. And even Ryrie himself in his book, I have some quotes there, does defend it in that way, and I suggest that perhaps Ryrie should have left it there rather than trying to cite Watts and others as proto-dispensationalists. I conclude this section with a quote that Ryrie uses even from Calvin on this idea of the development of doctrine. Even Calvin, in defending the Reformation, said, first, by calling it new, they do great wrong to God, whose sacred word does not deserve to be accused of novelty. That it has lain long unknown and buried is the fault of man's impiety. Now, when it is restored to use by God's goodness, its claims to antiquity ought to be at least by right of recovery. So in conclusion, Isaac Watts was a student of Scripture, a gifted author, and an influential hymn writer, but he was no proto-dispensationalist. Yet what he shares with the dispensationalist is a love of Scripture, a belief that God has a sovereign and unified plan for human history, and a desire to understand the progress of God's revelation to mankind. Perhaps best of all, Watts shares a deep hope and longing for that day in which Christ Jesus will return to rule among his people. And I have here a quote from him, one of his hymns, "How long, dear Savior, oh how long, shall this bright hour delay? Fly swifter round, ye wheels of time, and bring the welcome day."